Good morning, everybody. I heard recently about a lady who was on a plane with a well-dressed businessman who was seated beside her. And as they chatted, he made an indecent proposal to her. He said he would pay her £1 million if, when they reached their destination, she would spend the night and sleep with him. And at first she was utterly shocked. But as they neared the end of their flight and came into land, she asked him if he was serious. And he said he was. So they arranged the time and the place, and they agreed all the other arrangements. And then the man said, "Right, it's all agreed. I just want to make one final change. The price is actually £10. And the lady got really angry. And she said, "What do you think I am?" And the man replied, "What you are has already been established. We're just haggling about the price." You see, her true character had been exposed. Just prodding beneath a respectable surface had revealed the kind of character that she truly was. And we are talking this morning about detoxing our character. Because despite our faith in Jesus Christ, despite all our Christian beliefs, despite all the spiritual veneer, sometimes our character gets left largely untouched. Our character could be described as who we are in the dark, who we really are when no one else is looking. The great Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, once said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more." That's what defines your Christian character. I heard once about a man who prayed in a prayer meeting. He prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would bring all the Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring all the Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you'd bring all the Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, he wasn't actually attempting to be clever or facetious. He was simply underscoring a point that many people often make, that actually it's only too possible to have the label Christian without exhibiting the character of the one who they claim to follow, Jesus Christ. I think far too often, it seems, certainly as far as the world is concerned, there is a mismatch between the Christian profession on the one hand and Christian character on the other. An American t-shirt simply says, "Jesus, save me from your followers." Or as George Bernard Shaw once joked, he said, "Christianity might be a good thing if anybody had ever tried it." But leaving aside for a moment the sad fact that it is only too possible for someone to be a false believer, saying one thing and persistently doing another, such observations, I think, need to be tempered with another truth. That in one sense, Christians are still people in the making. They haven't fully arrived at their final destination, which is heaven. And as the car bumper sticker has it, "Be patient, God hasn't finished with me yet." Now, this idea... Sorry, I was one ahead. This idea that although it's true to say that a person becomes a Christian at a particular moment when they respond to the mercy of God in Jesus, and that yet it is also a lifetime process. It's important from the standpoint of the watching world for them to be able to see that being a Christian does make a difference. One of the reasons why the Christian church doesn't grow like it should in the Western world is because we are too like the world which we're part of. People can't see clearly enough that the Christian lifestyle is fundamentally different from the way the rest of society lives. And that problem lies in the authenticity of our Christian character. Now, we don't hear a great deal about character today. We hear a lot more about personality. And actually, you may be surprised to know that the word personality was hardly ever used before the 20th century. The change began towards the turn of the century, and it grew along with the new psychology. Before that time, there were thought to be standards of right and wrong that were applicable to everybody. And those standards were often called virtues. And they were thought to be self-evident and to have an existence in God and in His moral order, quite independent of human decisions or preferences. But here we go. Breathe deeply. In the 1880s, the German agnostic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche began to speak of values, denoting the moral beliefs and attitudes of a society. And his thinking laid the foundation for much of the way in which people think today. And essentially, what he's saying is that there is no good or evil. There is no virtue or vice. There exist only values. Have you noticed that everybody today tends to talk about values? But the word virtue has become almost extinct in our vocabulary, rather like an old car rusting in a junkyard. It's gone out of fashion. Everything has become increasingly subjective, including moral standards, because virtues have become values. Well, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, values assume that all moral ideas are subjective and relative. They're just customs and conventions. Values are simply beliefs or opinions, attitudes, feelings, habits, preferences. Whatever any individual or group or society happen to value at any time for any reason. And that's why it's unpopular today to say that someone is right or wrong. Each person must make up their own mind according to their likes and dislikes. Virtues are absolute. Values are relative. And it's interesting that in that passage which Rachel read, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge," and so on. The word translated goodness is literally virtue. But what's happened in recent times is that attention has shifted from moral virtues, which need to be cultivated, to the image, which needs to be fashioned. And of course, today, image is everything, isn't it? People all over believe that message, practice that message, and work hard to see that that message is put across, whether in corporate world or television world or whatever. It's all to do with image. But I think it would be misleading for any of us to think that this message is exclusively applied to the secular world, the world outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, when you think about it, isn't it, that image is far more important to the people of God in the Church of Jesus Christ than we're actually prepared to admit. Christians tend to be far more concerned about their image than their character or their convictions. Someone cynically said recently, God looks upon the heart, but he's the only one who does. Meaning that image has taken over. What is image? Image is our veneer. Image is the good impression of the quick fix. Image is the style over the substance. Image is the cult of personality. And this is where the Bible is so profoundly countercultural. Because it aims to build the character of Jesus within us. And the essential thing about character is not its outward appearance or even its outward behavior, but its inner reality, its inner commitment to God, its integrity. The Bible says a lot about Christian character and how each of us is called to exhibit the character of Christ. And this should be hugely important to us. Zig Ziglar once asked a very pertinent question. He said, "Your Christian attitude is contagious. Is yours worth catching?" How would you answer that question? The answer's crucial. You see, our character will determine our influence. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." The idea of the word integrity, quoted in that verse from Proverbs, is wholeness. It's completeness, an undivided mind and heart. You remember Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Barclay translates it, "Blessed is the man whose motives are always entirely unmixed, for that person shall see God." A person of integrity believes that there are standards against which behavior can be measured, even if sticking to those standards costs them personally. A person of integrity is someone we can trust to keep their word, to tell the truth, to act in fairness. And I think the writer of Psalm 15 had got integrity in mind in describing the true believer in these words. He said, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, and casts no slur against his friend. It's a person who's concerned with more than simply image. Some of you may have watched that TV program, LA Law. And in one episode, there's an interesting comment that Roxanne makes to the philandering Arnold Becker. She says, "Arnie, integrity isn't something that you can take off a shelf and use whenever it's convenient. Either you've got it or you don't." In other words, a person of integrity believes in virtues rather than values. In the age when virtues were still legal tender, people believed that there were standards against which really all behavior could and should be measured. And even if people didn't always live up to them, even when conduct fell short of those standards, the standards themselves remained firm. And when you did fall short of them, it was judged in moral terms as bad or wrong or evil, rather than as misguided or inappropriate. And it's been said quite accurately, I think, that most Christians who fall from grace, if I can put it that way, fall because of one or more of the four G's, which are defined as the girls, the gold, the glory, and the give up. And these represent sexual sin, abuse of money and fame, and abuse of love, fame and power, and the temptation to throw in the towel. And most of us are potentially vulnerable in all those areas. And the reason that so many Christians get toppled is because their charisma is bigger than their character. And it's not sustainable. Is it any wonder that the Bible says, above all, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So according to that verse, where does guarding your heart come on the priority list? It's number one, isn't it? If it's above all else, that means that everything else is less important. And of course, the heart in the Bible is not the physical organ, but it's the center of the whole person. It's the core of character. And a major theme of the Bible is that character needs teaching. It's not just a matter of self-discovery and self-fulfillment. Character needs teaching, including teaching from parents, teaching from school, teaching in the church. And the tragedy of our time is that too many parents are paying too little attention to the moral and spiritual education of their children in their home. And the home should be the first and the primary center, really, for that vital character building, preparation for life. And some of you this morning, you may be anxious parents. You look at your children and you wonder how they're going to turn out. Because when you think about it, how many people have got a degree in child rearing? Parents come into this thing as novices. Most of us know how to make children better than we know how to raise them. And one of the great lies which the devil has peddled in the last 50 years about children is this, and I hear it time and time again, and particularly from nominal Christians. They say, we don't want to put any pressure on our child to come to church or Sunday school because we want them to make up their own mind when they get older. And to be honest, that is about as logical as saying we won't put any pressure on our child to brush his teeth because he can decide about the health of his teeth when he gets older. The damage is already done by that stage. They need God in their lives from the earliest opportunity. Because children will be exposed to all the unsavory things in life, whether you teach God to them or not. So don't be fooled for one moment into thinking that your children will be making a free choice on that basis. Unless you pour God into their lives at every opportunity, they won't have the basis on which to make a free choice when they're old enough to decide, because their lives will already have been influenced and pressurized at every stage by the cultural teaching, which probably most of us would find very difficult to accept. And the other truth about teaching and developing character is that it takes time. Image doesn't. You can reinvent your image by a change of clothes, a different facade, a bit of clever marketing. But character takes time. You see, salvation is regarded in the New Testament not only as a gift, but as a growth. It's a process whereby we are constantly being changed. And if we go to that last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, and I'm reading it from an older translation quite deliberately. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And this verse is making the point that it's not God's purpose that our Christian life should ever be static. There lies ahead of us endless possibilities of growth into the likeness of Christ. Christ-likeness doesn't come about in one moment of dramatic spiritual climax. It is a progressive experience. And the change which is brought about is not just a mere external imitation of Jesus, as was the case with Moses' face shining. But it's an internal transformation through the Holy Spirit every day. That is something that is much deeper and more permanent. And how does the transformation of our character happen? Well, it's a partnership. It's a partnership really between ourselves on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other. And our responsibility, says Paul, is to behold the glory of God. Newer translations say reflect. But the word behold means to gaze into. It's like a mirror, to contemplate. And so the more we contemplate the Lord's glory, that is who he is, what he did on the cross for us, all he has shown us of himself in his word. The more we behold, contemplate that, then the more we shall find the Spirit of God transforming our character, and the more we'll reflect Jesus then in our lives. You know, it's actually a law of life that we tend to become like those who we constantly gaze at. And this is why, one of the reasons why films and the TV have such a powerful influence on people. Our education is shaped largely through the eye. We become like those we look at and admire. And I suppose one of the best examples of that in recent years is to look at how thousands of girls copied the hairstyles and the fashions and the appearance of Princess Diana a few years ago. There was a time when you couldn't go anywhere without seeing counterparts of the Princess of Wales. And the same principle applies with Jesus. As we behold his glory, we are changed into his likeness. We do the beholding, and the Holy Spirit does the transforming. And then the character of Jesus is reflected to others. You know that a mirror reflects the thing on which it's focused. And if your life is focused on Jesus Christ, you will reflect his glory. If it's focused on yourself and on your own efforts, that's what you will reflect. If it's focused on your friends, you're going to reflect them and their failures. If you're focused on your church, you're going to reflect churchianity and probably all your complaints about the church and its ministers too. But if we want to reflect Jesus, then we have to focus on him, contemplate him. We need to constantly aim to ensure that we are an accurate reflection of Christ to the world around us. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, for the reflection to become distorted and blurred in the course of transmission, rather like those fun mirrors which you see at amusement parks. And since the world can only know Christ, in a sense, by what they see of him in us, it is so vital that we don't misrepresent him, that we don't display our own sinful nature instead of his glory. To be like Christ, that should be the target of every believer. And as we gaze on Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes us towards that target. This isn't just doctrinal theory. This is spiritual reality. As the Holy Spirit changes us from one degree of glory to another. And if this is new to any of you, or if you're sitting there this morning and thinking that you don't have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, can I say the answer is simple? Because today you can invite Jesus Christ into your life as Savior and Lord. Because it's only in Christ and through Christ that you can receive his Holy Spirit and have the power to detox your character and see your destiny changed, which Stu is going to be talking about next week to conclude our series. So let's bow our heads now to pray.